Everyone. And as you know, one of the main statements in the Sermon on the Mount is turn the other cheek. So it can be interpreted, literally as just stay and put up with abuse, but that would not be healthy for us psychologically, so we're not going to follow that. Although there may be some people in the course of time who do take that literally, that would not be a sign that you're in a higher spiritual realm than those who believe it's always important to protect yourself. So the new way of looking at it is do what it takes so that harm does not come to you, but do not harm others in the process. Only restrain them and get away from them. So put up with the alcoholic husband who beats you is not good advice for one's health. And anything that's not good for your health, psychologically or physically, could not be good spiritually. We're trying to find ways to integrate the spiritual and the psychological. And so this helps us do so. Does this make sense, everybody? I'll come back to this topic, but I wanted to start off with that because it might have been confusing last time. I myself did put it that way, but then I thought about it again this week. I talked it over with my friend Armando, former Franciscan, and we came up with this idea. So now I'm moving over from...
Thank you.
Good. From that to this. Just a reminder that I brought my new book, which is Wisdom's Way, and this is about integrating the psychological, spiritual, and mystical. And I'd like to begin with a quotation by Thomas Keating. I went to his talk in San Francisco. He's a Trappist monk who recommends centering prayer. And this is his statement. The beginning of the spiritual journey is the realization, not just the information, but an interior conviction that there is a higher power or God, or to make it as easy as possible, that there is an other with a capital O. The second step is to try to become the other. And the third step is realizing there is no other. You and the other are one, always have been, always will be. You just think that you aren't. So that brings us up to date on the idea of not having a separate God that's up in heaven with the white beard and so forth. But to think of divinity as the full completion of what it means to be human. So this changes our old way of looking at things, which is part of what we're trying to do in this whole series. Try to look at what we inherited from the past, not put it down, try to understand where it came from, and then upgrade so that we have a view that is in keeping with all the new and wonderful changes that have happened in psychology and spirituality. Secondly, I thought also this week that when we say, well, what did Jesus say, there's no way of knowing what he actually said. Because the first gospel, that is the gospel according to St. Mark, was written around the year 70, and the one with the Sermon on the Mount is written between 90 and 117, as I mentioned last time. So what you're actually finding out is, what does the author believe about the Christian message? Better to look at it that way. How does the author see it, rather than what did Jesus actually say or do? Does this make sense, everybody? Because there are three ways of looking at the Bible. If you can take it literally and say that everything in there is what Jesus actually said or did. And that is not in keeping with the modern view. And the newer view is to understand it in the context of the times. So that's what we're going to try to do in this series. And I thought I'd begin with taking a quick look at something from the Beatitudes and making a connection that we haven't made before. It says, blessed are the poor, those who mourn, those who are taken advantage of, those who are trying to get justice but can't, those who are merciful, though others may not be merciful to them, those who try to make peace in a world of war, those who are persecuted. In other words, he takes the dregs of society and says there's something about what's happening with them that makes them ready for a new way of living. And when you look at this carefully, it changes your view of what is meant by redemption. Because in our childhood, we were taught Adam and Eve committed a sin of disobedience, and the only way to make up for this sin was if the Son of God would die on the cross. And that's called the ransom view. I think we pay the ransom for human sin. But there was always another view, especially among the Franciscans, that Jesus came here because he loved us, not to make up for something. So this fits with what Jesus said at the beginning of his mission. And he was quoting the book of Isaiah. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me. Anointed is the related to the Greek word Savior. He's anointed me to preach the good news to the poor. He sent me to set prisoners free, to give sight to the blind and release the oppressed. In other words, he took the same people that are in the Beatitudes and he said, this is what redemption is. When you join in with this, when you try to help the oppressed, when you try to reach out to the poor, when you try to set prisoners free who were prisoners because of their political beliefs, for instance, then you're joining into this way of changing the world. Isn't that a much more spacious view? So if we think of the world, it's a kingdom of oppression, economic and otherwise, war, and hate. Now take your quotation from the Liturgy of Christ the King. I have come to bring a kingdom of justice, peace, and love. In other words, I came to reverse the way it is, and this is how I redeem. Deem is an old word that means to value in a certain way. He was deemed worthy, for instance. So he has set up a new set of values, redeem. It's no longer about what can you get away with, taking advantage of others for your own greed. It's no longer about how to kill in ever new ways. It's no longer about hate of those who are different from us. All that, he offers this challenge. Maybe you could reverse that and do everything in a new way. And to see that as the meaning of redemption changes your whole view. Everybody follow? And just ask questions as we go along. So I wanted to begin with that. And then we'll come back to where we left off last time. One of the statements in the Sermon on the Mount is, you have heard it said, do not kill, but I say don't even be angry. This word in Greek refers to a mental activity, whether or not it's acted upon, and it has to do with being aroused to be violent. So do not be angry is the equivalent of don't be angry, don't be violent toward others. And it's expressed well in the book of Leviticus. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall not take revenge, but love your neighbor as yourself. So Jesus doesn't counsel quietism, just let anything happen to you, or tolerance of bad behavior. In fact, St. Augustine condemned this, the philosophy of the Stoics, which had this sense of apathy, and said, no, Jesus is a person of intense emotion, not apathy like the Stoics. And he wrote against this complacency. And this is a very interesting quotation of his. A Roman governor wrote to St. Augustine and asked the question, what should I do to the officials who in the time of persecution killed so many Christians? Should I be taking revenge and having them executed for what they did? This is his answer. We do not wish to have the sufferings of the servants of God avenged by the affliction of similar injuries by way of retaliation. When a restraint is put upon the boldness of savage violence and the remedies fitted to produce repentance are not withdrawn, then discipline is a benefit rather than vindictive punishment. So find a way to benefit them to change rather than trying to punish them with retaliation. So he did understand this part of the sermon. And the Stoics were Greek philosophers. The word stoa in Greek means porch. They sat on a porch and discussed philosophy, so they're called Stoics. And their view is, this is a quote, we are above retaliation and we choose the path of higher value, but their motive was to achieve a moral status above other people. That's different from what's in here. Because Jesus is counseling, don't retaliate, not because you want to become better than others, but because you love, and you believe that love evokes the best from others. Something like the quote from St. Augustine. So we repay evil with good. And this quote from 1 Peter, be tender-hearted, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. 1 Thessalonians, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone. Romans 20, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, this is an interesting point, because here in Romans 12, St. Paul gives a little summary of the Sermon on the Mount. He says things like, practice hospitality, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, so that's the empathy. Live in harmony with others. Don't be afraid to associate with people of low status. Don't be conceited. Don't repay evil for evil. Don't take revenge. But now listen to this part. This makes us wonder if he got the full message. Because here's how it ends. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. That's fine. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Your enemy. In doing this, you will heap burning coals of fire on his head. So it makes us wonder, is he fully converted yet to the idea, or is he still trying to... Although I read one description of this which said that it's a way of saying you'll make the point more intensely, but whatever.
That's the equivalent of kill them with kindness.
Yes, yeah, exactly. So the more fully Christian view would be you will awaken his capacity to love when you love him. So that would be an alternative to burning coals of fire.
But so, Dave, when you're in the middle of either good or bad behavior, but you're active. In other words, what you were saying earlier about you don't take the abuse, but neither do you get revenge.
Yeah.
So there's somewhere in the middle that you stand.
Yeah. So it's like don't take or give abuse. Don't abuse others, but don't let them abuse you. It's our healthy psychological style. Hi, Louise.
Hi.
Everybody follow me? Just a word about the idea of the little quotation in your... Someone asked for your tunic and give them also your cloak. Is that what it says? Thank you. Yes, if someone takes your cloak, in other words, steals it from you, do not stop him from taking your tunic. So in these days, people only had two articles of clothing, a tunic underneath and a cloak over. And so that's a peasant person. Peasant only had two garments. And the cloak was used as a blanket at night. So this is recommending an over-the-top kind of generosity, obviously. Here's a good quote by Joan Borisenko. Forgiveness is not the misguided act of condoning hurtful behavior, nor is it the superficial turning of the other cheek that leaves us victimized and martyred. Rather, it is the finishing of old business that allows us to experience the present free of the contamination from the past. That's the forgiveness.
Amen.
Yeah, so that fits a lot better. Now, regarding the, if they ask you to walk 1 mile, then walk two, that's a form of humor, because Roman soldiers could demand that a Jew accompany him and carry all his gear for 1 mile, but no more than 1 mile. That was the law. So if the soldier forced you to go farther than 1 mile, he would have a penalty imposed on him, because they didn't want to take full advantage of the conquered people. So when they say go the extra mile, it's humorous because you would create a situation in which the soldier would be punished if he said yes. Get the idea? So obviously the soldier would agree with it. These are not literal rules, but examples of nonviolent resistance. And they're always alternatives to the domination system of oppression, war, and hate. Okay, questions so far? Now here's the interesting part, and this is the part that was so confusing to early people. When you have the motivation of the Stoics, I want to have the joy of a good conscience and show other people that I live a more morally upright life than they do. If you take that away as a motivation, then what motivation do you have? Why would you do all this? And the only Christian answer is the cross, which has been called a scandal, the scandal of the cross. Because, and here's a quote by Marcus Borg, he's a Lutheran theologian, from his book Jesus. The cross is the domination system's no, N-O, to Jesus. And Easter is God's no to the powers that killed him. So the cross reveals a path, a strange path of transformation, that somehow it happens through suffering. And that you're promised a new life if you pass through this period of suffering. So again, this fits with the time that all this was written, during persecution, because the early Christians and Jews were persecuted by the Romans. Romans weren't allowed to convert to other religions. So when we say love your enemies, which is the heart of the teaching, you don't get anything for it. You don't get a special standing. You might only instead wind up suffering in some way. And so the cross is a symbol of making that type of commitment. I have no motivation for being a loving person, because even if it brings about suffering or loss, I'll still be doing it. Those who love their enemies have, in effect, canceled the distinction between enemy and neighbor or enemy and friend. That's what this is all about. Treat everyone equally. Now, here's an interesting quote from Seneca. He was a Roman Stoic. So the Greek philosophy of Stoicism spread throughout the civilized world. An alternative to the oppression, war, and hate. They had a very moral view. And by the time Stoicism reached Rome, it even became a softer approach. So here's one of his quotes, which I think is very significant. So remember, this is by a pagan author. To imitate the gods, give to the ungrateful, for the sun also rises on the wicked, and the sea lies open even to pirates. Same concept. His motive will be different, but it's the same idea. So, during this period, around the first and second century, the world seems to have become ripe for a new kind of teaching, which had already come from the Greek philosophy. And then, St. Paul, by the way, was born and brought up in the city of Tarsus. He was a Jew. Two kinds of Jews. Hellenistic Jews had bought into this word means Greek, Hellen. The Hellenistic Jews had bought into the philosophy of the time. And the Judaistic Jews were like the equivalent of Orthodox Jews today. Stayed very close to the original teachings. They made it very definite not to be influenced at all by the Greek philosophy. Tarsus was called the Athens of the East. There was a whole school there, equivalent now of college, of Stoic philosophers. So you'll see a lot of the Stoic view of his approach. Marcus Borg has a really interesting breakdown of the famous statement from John 3:16, which you all know by heart. God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that those who believe in him will have eternal life. So he breaks that down, and here's how. I think it's a wonderful way of doing it. The first words, God so loved the world, answers the question, what does God love? Does he love us, the church, Catholics? What does God love? The answer is he loves the whole world. So that's number one. Second part, he gave his only Son, answers the question, how much does he love us? Gave his only Son. Not his Son in the sense of death on the cross, but in the incarnation that he arrived here at all. And he loved the world enough to give his life for it. The third part, so that everyone who believes in him answers the question, why does God love? It's not about believing in Jesus, but about a commitment to the world that's the same as his. So this is an important change in our view. Because we were taught that Jesus is the object of belief. Believe in Jesus as the second person of the Trinity. So believe in. And in this approach, it's believe in what Jesus believed. And it's expressed very well by Robert Funk. He says, Jesus was an iconoclast. This word in Greek means an image. And this part, class, means break. The iconoclasts were people who thought it was wrong to have images, and so they went around destroying them. But iconoclast is also one who breaks away from the standard conventional way of seeing things. Jesus was an iconoclast who became an icon. Follow?
Yeah.
So here he is trying to destroy these images, and he himself becomes one. This is a new way of looking at it. To believe in what Jesus believed in. Everyone who believes as he does. And the final part, will have eternal life, answers the question, what will result? And at eternal life, we always thought meant life after death. But the word used in Greek does not mean that. It means for the time to come. That the risen life is already happening and is the time to come. So in this statement, he affirms that the completion of the world is God's passion and the reason for the incarnation. Isn't that a wonderful description? So part of the Sermon on the Mount says you'll have a reward in heaven. But love itself is the reward that he's thinking of. The reward is we become more than we were when we act this way. What way? Love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who abuse you, while not putting up with abuse. So the reward is not the motive, but it is a promise. Okay, so in the next part, of the talk, he says, don't worry. Remember, the lilies of the field are so beautifully clad, and they don't worry about what they're going to wear. They're just always beautiful. So consider the lilies of the field. And Emily Dickinson, in one of her letters, said, consider the lilies of the field is the only commandment I never broke. So let's take a quick look at this idea of worry. Because when he speaks this way, he's now speaking in the wisdom tradition. Remember in the Old Testament, well, I'll talk about this later, but there were various traditions, one of which was the wisdom tradition. Sage advice. So when you worry, all worry is based on the same thing. You're not worried about the thing that you're worried about. Like, am I going to be able to pay the income tax? What you're worried about is, when the time comes, I will not be in control. And this teaching is saying, let go of control in favor of a new belief, which is that the way this whole universe is set up, something, we know not what, is always at work, we know not how, to make us more than we are now, and to make the world more than it is yet. And that this, also called providence, is always happening. So no matter what you go through, no matter how hard your problems and difficulties may be, you won't lose your capacity to love, though you may not have the capacity to be in control. And if your motivation was, I always want to be a loving person, as we've been seeing all through this, that will mean more than whether you are in full control. That's the wisdom of this. So, how can this tribulation that I'm going through be a segue into my own growth and into creating a kingdom of justice, peace, and love? When that becomes your motivation, then your not being in control at certain times becomes just one of the givens of life that we all face, because none of us is in control all the time. And this accepting that I won't be in control sometimes and that that's a given, but that no matter what happens, no matter how many problems come my way, even though I may fall apart and not be able to handle them at times, I will put myself back together and I won't lose my capacity to love. I saw a wonderful program on the, was on 60 Minutes, and it was the anniversary of the closing of Dachau, or one of the concentration camps. And Mike Wallace had a rabbi as a guest, very wise rabbi, and he asked him this question. You say you're the chosen people, yet you've been persecuted by everybody all through history, and you went through this horrible Holocaust. How can you still call yourself the chosen people? The rabbi had a great answer. He said, chosen doesn't mean we're better than other people. It only means that no matter what we go through, we still have our capacity to love. Mm-hmm. I thought, what a beautiful answer. And it fits with this. So when I'm driven by worry because I'm afraid I won't be in control, I haven't accepted the given that sometimes we're not in control. And that when I let go of the belief that I should be in control, my problems become a pathway into more growth. Or as it's expressed in Buddhism, everything becomes part of our practice.
If there's another side to that, 90% of what we worry about never happens.
Yeah, exactly. Right. Anyway. Okay, other... Good. It goes on to say, ask and it shall be given to you. And this is about how God wants to keep giving. It's not that God is reluctant and we have to keep asking. It's just a reminder that we're moving in a world that's already full of blessings. And I wanted to share this quotation by John Dominic Crossan. Jesus was building for the poor and the rejected a community on radically different principles from those of honor and shame, patronage and clientage, the values of the Roman world. So we would have to ask, like, what are we building our world on? Everybody follow? So, now let's ask ourselves the question, which is the one that's bothered people throughout the ages. This Sermon on the Mount, with all its suggestions about nonviolence and trusting in providence rather than worrying and so forth, seems too much for the ordinary person to follow. So how directly should it be applied to your everyday life? And there have been various answers, which I gathered together and I'll explain. The first view is the absolutist view. So we already know we're in trouble. When we see this word. Rejecting all compromise and believing that the scripture demands that you give up your own welfare to make a sacrifice and that all the precepts are to be taken literally and applied universally. So that's St. Francis of Assisi, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is a Lutheran theologian who questioned Hitler and was executed. Leo Tolstoy. Religious groups like the Mennonites, Hutterites, Amish, and Quakers. Absolutist view. Second view is the general principles view. That the sermon is giving some general principles and values, attitudes about behavior, but should not be taken literally. Third is the official position of the Catholic Church that makes a distinction between two things, precepts and counsels. So precepts are the Ten Commandments that everyone is supposed to follow. Counsels refers to advice that you should only take if you're drawn to take it. So general precepts, specific counsels, and the obedience to the precepts is essential for salvation. I talked about this last time, but the obedience to the counsels, they put it as necessary for perfection. So there's a special calling for one, not a demand. So here's a quote from the Didache. This is one of the first written documents. It goes back to about the year 150. It was written as a catechism for pagans who wanted to become Christians, for them to understand what it's about. This is the quote. If you are able to bear the entire yoke of the Lord, you will be perfect. But if you are not able to do this, do what you are able. Now, Ann, you had a question about this last time, so let's be sure we stay with it. What do you think of the distinction between doing what leads to salvation as opposed to doing what leads to perfection? Anybody have a problem with this? Because remember, I'm giving different theories, so I have many more to go. But this is the... this is the Catholic answer to why don't we demand that everybody follow the Sermon on the Mount? We might demand that you can't eat meat on Good Friday. Why wouldn't we demand that you follow the Sermon on the Mount? We can't demand it because it's too big a yoke to place on people. So if you feel called to it, do it. If not, do what you are able. But it does give the impression that you're farther ahead if you do follow it, when he uses words like perfection.
Oh, it sounds like purging of lay.
Yes. Yeah, it has that feeling. So it's not a totally satisfactory answer, I don't think. Because it's based on distinctions like that.
It makes me feel like a hypocrite. Because we're called to be loving another. If you know they'll be Christians by their love.
Yes.
And yet, look at the world we're living in, and look at the United States. We are the Catholic. There are more Catholics in the United States. Well, I don't know what I mean. Catholic population in the United States is quite high. It's a large. I think it's the largest number of all the different religions. What influence have we had on society? Look at all the stuff that goes on in our world. And if we're so Catholic and so Christian and so loving, why don't we behave like that?
Good point, Martha.
Well, I was kind of disturbed by the recent poll that showed that the majority of Christians say torture is okay.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, I thought that was absolutely appalling. And it wasn't just, you know, a higher majority of fundamentalists said this, but it was all, but so did Catholics and mainline folks. So my real question is, what have we been teaching people?
Yeah.
I just found that just appalling.
And you're bringing up an important distinction, which is not new. This goes back to... remember last time I mentioned that in early times, Christianity was illegal, so it was a persecuted church. Remember that. Until 313, so it was declared illegal in 65 by Nero. And then in 313, Constantine, the emperor at the time, made Christianity legal. Now, some people say, well, Christianity ended in 313. Because then all that happened is the church and the state joined each other, and now the purposes of the church and of the state are the same. So this is what led to the early monastic movement, because people left the cities and went out into the desert and realized that it's no longer a Christian style here. It's all hand in glove with the state. So when Catholics and Episcopalians and Baptists and so forth go along with torture, it's because they've been used to having a religion that works hand in glove with the state. That's different from these groups, Mennonite, Cutterite, Amish, Quaker. They weren't brought up that way. They were brought up in opposition to the values of the state. We were brought up to support the values of the state. World War II comes along, we join, like everybody else. Quakers and Amish and all them didn't, because they're following a different approach to the gospel. Whereas what we're doing is working hand in glove with the state, which all began right here. When the Edict of Milan, which is the document that declared us legal. Other comments about this? Yeah, Anne?
A lot depends on how you manage to define perfection. I mean, for an early century, sometimes perfection meant celibacy.
Yes.
They kind of lost track of love, often.
Yes, and
because it was an abstract idea and a concrete reality in people's lives. I mean, it can become that.
Mm-hmm. Good point. And remember,
so I think there's a very real tendency to be, to concentrate perfection in one thing. I mean, look at the way perfection among some evangelicals seem to be being against abortion and gay marriage. The way we focus in on one issue and not on another is rather incredible.
Yeah, and when we have the same prejudices as the rest of society, then how are we different? And by the way, you also remember that councils refers to poverty, chastity, and obedience, the evangelical councils for people in religious life. And it was also thought that that was the path to perfection, while the lay people just have the path to salvation. So we want to watch out for that distinction. It's too divisive. Alice?
Actually, I was going to ask the same question that Anne did about how you're defining perfection. And isn't it in Matthew, it's be perfect in your Heavenly Father is perfect, but in Luke, it's be merciful and compassionate. So perfection, I once heard, I think it was Richard Rohr that said, one of the Indian tribes, Navajo, who it is, their definition of perfection is just to sew, they sew an imperfection in their weavings. And that's their definition of perfection. Perfection is to be able to include in the whole the imperfect. It's certainly a different twist, because perfection in the sense of following something to the absolute letter, it's an impossibility. I mean, isn't that what Paul's saying about the law? And there's a letter of the law and a spirit of the law, and to follow them perfectly as limited human beings is an impossibility. So to me, love is able to incorporate that limitedness and imperfection. And that's more what it means to be perfect, in my mind.
Yeah, and the Latin word perfect, this may help. The per part means through, and the F-E-C-T means done. So done through and through, like when bread comes out of the oven, it's perfect. It's done through and through. So perfect really means fully human. Through and through, you have the full humanity, as opposed to better than others. Yeah?
Marcus Borg interprets that passage as be compassionate as your Heavenly Father is compassionate.
Compassionate is a much better way of putting it. Damn perfect. Okay, and I have one last quote on this distinction. The apostolic decree of the Council of Jerusalem, this is Acts 15, it is my judgment, therefore, that we should not, this is probably St. James speaking, he was the brother of Jesus and the head of the Jewish Christian church. So they were Jewish, they were Judaistic Jews who had become Christians. Then there were some Hellenistic, there was always a tension between the Hellenistic Jews and the Judaistic Jews. So that's why, that explains the martyrdom of St. Stephen. Stephanos is a Greek name. He was a Hellenistic Jew, so he was stoned by the Judaistic Jews. And he had also become a Christian. It is my judgment, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God. Question here was, should people becoming Christians first be circumcised? Since it was a Jewish phenomenon. Instead, we should write to them, telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. Okay, the next view is the view of Martin Luther in response to the Catholic view. It's called the Two Realms view. He divided the world into secular. This word in Latin means throughout the ages. Like a secular priest is one who's has been with us throughout all the history of the church, whereas a religious priest traces his origins to the founding of his order. Secular and religious. He argued that the sermon only applies to the religious spiritual world, and that in the temporal world, our obligations to our family and our country force us to compromise. And this is the example he uses. A judge still has to sentence a criminal to death, contrary to the Sermon on the Mount. But inwardly, he mourns for the fate of the criminal and prays for him. So you can still be a judge. You can condemn someone to death, but internally, you pray for that person and lament his fate. So he makes room for Christians not to follow the Sermon on the Mount. This would be the basic view of all of our Christian religions at the moment, except for Quaker, Mennonite, and so forth.
It would also be, I think of the balance again, it would also be such an extraordinary thing as a human, to be able to tell someone this is the end of our friendship because of what you've done, and but I will pray for that person and still try to send love. I mean, I'm trying to get it down to where, as a human, I can follow this thinking in my life. It's difficult to be angry with someone justifiably, I think, mm-hmm. and still love and pray for them. Isn't that just a big chore?
Very big.
Where does thou shalt not judge come into that? I mean, that other person has, that's what we're taught, right?
You mean the judge on the bench?
No, they can't. That's what this gal is talking about, judging something that are not in my life anymore. That's a judgment.
So these are the kind of issues that would come
anger.
Up. Yeah, and probably they were abusive in some way.
Abuse or betrayal or something.
Yeah,
like that.
So you're staying away from them. You're not condemning them. Yeah?
I wonder a lot about what judging someone means.
Okay.
To me, in my own life, it is felt judgmental when somebody talks behind my back, when they don't really know what I went through or don't understand me fully.
Mm.
And a lot of that goes on. But I don't think people necessarily think they're being judgmental. to gossip about someone behind their back and maybe even slander. Mm. Often it is slander if you don't know, you haven't walked in that person's footsteps at all.
Mm-hmm. So but slander, judgment, gossip.
It also could mean saying, I'm no longer your friend. What you've done is so horrendous to me that I cannot be your friend. I can't relate to you anymore. That's judgmental. But the other thing, the gossiping thing happens a lot.
Mm-hmm.
But we don't think we're doing that.
No.
That's the one thing Jesus was most harsh about with people, is when they judge. He forgave everything else. The adulterer, the prostitutes, the money lenders, the tax collectors. He forgave them, but he was harsh on the judgment.
Very good point. And we haven't kind of seen that as part of our religious approach to life. In other words, that remains in us. We still keep gossiping and judging. I keep coming back to what I once said. It shows that the Eucharist never took full effect. That we're not perfect, done through and through.
I think it, as a human person, I think it's impossible not to judge. I like blue rather than yellow. This looks better here than there. This is more morally appealing than that.
Mm-hmm.
I think when it comes to judging, especially judging others,
mm-hmm.
it's a matter, you will make a judgment, but it's to treat everyone with respect. And I think that covers the... But mm-hmm. I that don't judge and... It's impossible. We have a mind.
Well, maybe a good distinction is it's always okay to assess. This is a good movie. That's not a good movie. Judging is when you turn harshly against the person that you have assessed. This makes the person wrong. Whereas this simply uses your intelligent critical mind to decide, I want to go to this movie, not that movie. That's the assessment. Judgment is when you then also turn against others. So one simply decides and the other turns against. That's how you tell the difference.
I think judgment, it results from the biases that we inherit from the time we're little children. Our environment programs us in a certain way, and if we use those biases against another person, then that's where judgment comes in. And oftentimes we're not aware we're doing it because our values may be different than theirs. And what Jesus is saying, don't place your values above someone else's. Let them be who they are.
Good point.
The question took a whole other direction.
That's fine.
Because it wasn't about judging, it was about trying to remain the loving, compassionate person that you speak of.
Even while you're
separate. While you're being betrayed or you're being abused, and letting go of that person for that reason. But to remain, like you said in the reading, where I can still, the judge still prayed for the person he condemned
to die or to go to whatever. Be able to have that truthful, to be both, to sit in
the face of both, both opposites. It's a wonderful thing to have happen to you. It's extraordinary to pray for it if you can.
Yes, it's a wonderful grace, which anyone can have. Martha, you had a comment?
I was just kind of relating to what she said. The fact that somebody does something that's wounding to you and you separate from them, to me, is not being judgmental.
Right.
It's what you said at the very
making
beginning.
Making an assessment that this isn't going to work between us.
Yeah. And that, in a sense, you're making a decision, but it doesn't have necessarily have that.
And you're still wishing them the best. Then you're not retaliating.
That's hard.
It's hard. Yeah. Well, that's why it's called the scandal of the cross. Alice?
I
somewhat related, but I was really struck years ago when we used to go to Seder meal at our Jewish friend's home. We did that for many years, and part of the whole evening ritual, at one point where they're recounting the plagues that were put upon the Egyptians, and the wording in the book said that in the course of human events, people go against the will of God. In other words, they're talking about the Egyptians not releasing them, and that bad things happen. But we do not take delight in this, and that with the death of our enemy, something in us is diminished. And so we take our finger and put it in that cup, and for each, name the plagues and put a drop of the wine on our plate in front of us with the naming of each plague to remember that these are all children of God, and that while we have come through this and been victorious, we do not take delight in the death of our enemies. And I'm thinking, do the Jews today still hold to that? And do any of us not take delight in the, you know, there was a segment on 60 Minutes last Sunday about these drones, that these pilotless planes that they have to take out targets. They're people they're taking out. They're taking out targets, you know. And so where is this? I love this idea that while we live in an imperfect world and in the course of learning how to live together, these things happen, but we don't take delight in them because we're all children of God, and in the course of trying to do what's right, and people get. So anyhow, I think that was a wonderful thing that came through Jewish history, and I just wonder in the whole Jewish Palestinian thing if there's still this. I asked the Jewish rabbi that, he never did answer me. That's kind of related.
Good. I'm going to bring up a topic that just floored me. Our president recently, we might have lost it, he mentioned the word rehab. He talked about our prison population, which is horrendous, over 2 million people. And the reason he brought the topic up, there's been controversy about taking young people in certain states and sentence them to life, or maybe 15 or 16, or you know, that young age, without parole. No mention of rehab. No mention. And I think this dovetails into what we're saying today. And that all we're doing is just putting these people into warehouses and not doing anything to try to imagine a young man, 16 or 17, sentenced to life without parole.
I think one of the things, that's just my opinion, but it may help you, is with the prison system, it's not built on rehabilitation. It's built on recidivism, and it's a business. So when these people are condemned at such an early age, for example, a friend of mine's nephew is 18, and he's just had a sentence of 26 years. I mean, think about what life would, I mean, he's not going to be able to cope with life when he gets out. And I think a lot of times, I mean, it was, justice isn't always done. And a lot of times people are persecuted and condemned or punished for crimes that they didn't commit. It's an imperfect system. But it's not one that's built on rehabilitation, in my opinion. And what would you look at?
Saying, though,
I understand. I mean, people give it lip service, and it's one thing to give it lip service, it's another thing to do it.
Hopefully we'll move in that direction. Well, it's time to move in the direction of all the sweet, sweet options. So we'll take a short break.